the single greatest cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who go to church and acknowledge Jesus with their lips, walk out the door, and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. Thus starts the DC Talk song, "What If I Stumble," which is speaking about what we're going to be talking about today, which is hypocrisy. We are finishing up Acts chapter 4, which is where we have been, looking at the early church, the unique problems that they had, the unique successes that they had. We are going to be looking at the issue of hypocrisy and the opposite of hypocrisy, which is integrity today. Everybody hates a hypocrite. In the church, it's close to unforgivable. With the people who are the guardians of the message, to be saying one thing and living another is inexcusable. And yet that is one of the common reasons why people do not go to church. Well, I don't go to church because there's too many hypocrites in the church. We need to address this issue because it's huge in our day. And if you've never encountered that objection, once again, you're not speaking to enough people who aren't following Jesus. Chances are you live too much in a Christian bubble where you forget that's the real reason why people aren't coming to church. These are the issues that I want to tackle as we come across them in Scripture, because you need to know how to respond to that, and we need to know for our own selves what to do about that. At the root of the word hypocrite, it comes from an old Greek word that literally meant one who wears a mask or an actor. A hypocrite was one who got on stage and performed for others, who put on a mask and pretended to be something that they were not with everybody's consent. Now, our modern-day equivalent of that would be actors and actresses, who are pretending to be something that they're not with our consent. The thing that makes hypocrisy so damaging is we are trying to pull the wool off of someone else's eyes. We're trying to get you to really believe that we're something that we're not, even when deep down we know that. We know that there's an issue there. A couple weeks ago, I was listening to a radio broadcast where someone was interviewing one of the screenwriters for the Emmys. And he was saying how they're continually rewriting the scripts as people go up to give the awards and do the announcements. They're always rewriting those scripts throughout the show. There's a little stage right off the main one that's filled with writers that are always responding to things that had happened at the Emmys. If someone said something ridiculous earlier, they want to write a joke and play off that. So they're always rewriting it. And the person doing the interviewing said, you know, you think out of all people, actors and actresses would be able to stand up and to give an impromptu speech. And he said, you think that'd be the case, but they're the worst at it. And here's why. When they are out of character, as it were, when they don't know what role they're supposed to play, they're absolutely clueless. They stand up there and fumble over their words. It's easy when they're on set playing a certain role, being fed their lines, because they know who they're supposed to be. Who is it you expect me to be right now? But when they're just themselves, they don't know how to do it. After playing another person for so long, eventually you lose yourself, and you become less than who you are. Thus why they need to be fed the lines. That leads us to the problem that we have right now is so many of us in the church, and this is the main thing that we struggle with, we have gotten the outward show of Christianity right, but inward we've got it all wrong. And what's even more damaging than that, we've encouraged people just to get the outward show right. Let's look like we have it all together because we're the people that are supposed to have it together. Now, I need you to follow me here before we go into the message. Hypocrisy is inextricably linked to legalism. And here's how. Legalism is the number one killer of grace in the church. And legalists will always drive off new believers. Legalists will always drive off people who aren't following Jesus but want to know more. And they will always kill any amount of grace that God is doing in our lives. Here is how legalism does that. It gives an unattainable standard that no one else can keep, but everyone else thinks that everyone else is keeping. I never touch alcohol. I don't watch R-rated movies. I pray for 3 hours in the morning. Then I have my Bible time for 2 hours, and I serve the public service community, and I'm doing this, and I'm doing that. And it builds up all these things that we think we're supposed to be doing or supposed to not be doing that aren't based on Scripture. They're based on individual convictions about Scripture. That then becomes legalism that's placed on everybody else. Because I know I can't possibly meet that standard, I have to pretend like I am, because I think you are. And so that legalism forces me to play the hypocrite. Because God forbid I should let down that mask and let you know I'm just as jacked up as you, and we all got work to do, and that's why there's Jesus and not rules. And that's how grace comes in. the longer we cling to that legalism, because it's a safe place, man. Legalism is a very safe place to be. Here's my checklist. Here's what I do. Here's what I don't do. I do this, I'm good. I stay away from that, I'm good. But the problem is that doesn't come from Scripture. That does not come, it comes from individual convictions about Scripture, which are good. If God has called you to abstain from A and B and C, that's great. But the second you foist that on me, and you don't have Scripture to back it up, now you're placing your personal preference on everybody else, meaning your level of spirituality is the barometer for the rest of the body of Christ. That's when it becomes a problem. Because who decides what's right and what's wrong? Unfortunately, in the way that the American church has functioned, it's the most holy senior pastor who defines what's right and what's wrong, and everything kind of trickles down from that. Something's wrong with that, guys. Where's the community in that? Where's the group ethic in that? Now, we're going to be looking at the early church today who really didn't have to deal with hypocrisy. Now, for the first time, this kind of impurity is going to enter the church, and we're going to see how God deals with it. And it's a fairly shocking passage. How did we get to the state of affairs that we find ourselves in today? A little under 300 years after the passage that we're going to be looking at today, the Emperor Constantine in 313 AD signed what was known as the Edict of Milan. At that point, it did away with all Christian persecution. That was a good thing. Now Christians were no longer meeting in catacombs. They weren't hiding. They weren't being thrown to the lions. There was a freedom from persecution. That in of itself wasn't bad. What was bad is a couple years after that, he made Christianity the favored state religion. So now all of a sudden, for the first time, it became politically expedient for everyone to go to church, because the emperor liked you to go to church. When the emperor liked you to go to church, you went to church. Now, that in itself still was not the best, but the coffin was sealed in 378 AD with Constantine's successor, the Emperor Theodosius. Theodosius made church membership compulsory. At that point, everybody had to be in church. So now, for the first time, you had hypocrites flooding in the church with saints all sitting next to each other, and no one knew who was who. Because consider, before that, in the early church, it was not respectable to follow Jesus. It was not something good to be followers of the way. You were marked for death, you were marked for ridicule, and you were marked as an outcast. No one was just signing up with that because there was a level of honor that went along with being a Christian. Although when the emperor said it was a good thing for everybody, now you had the church flooded with people, and no one could tell who was who. Who's in and who's out? Who's the real deal and who's fake? How do we know what's legit anymore? That, of course, is the issue that we are still dealing with today in the church. Just because someone says they go to church doesn't mean they're following Jesus. Just because someone says they know Jesus doesn't mean they're following Jesus. And unfortunately, the reason why there are so many people that are turned off against the church is they're saying, man, I love God, but I hate the Christians. I love God, but I can't stand the church. Now, that's a broad brush, okay? But the reason why it's caught on is because there's an element of truth to it. We have to deal with that in our own lives, in dealing with the hypocrisy that exists within each and every one of us, whether we like to admit it or not, and dealing with it corporately as how do we change that as a church. Now, the opposite of hypocrisy is integrity. And integrity, at the root of the word integer, means wholeness or completeness, an undividedness. So in the context of what we're looking at, we could define integrity as when what I think, what I believe, what I say, and what I do come together in harmony. Charles Spurgeon once said, "Beware lest you unsay with your lives what you say with your lips." It's when our lives are completely consistent with what we say and what we think. And we've all know people who don't have that. I have to turn my brain off about who I know you are when you speak so I can actually hear what you're saying. That's the sad truth. People of integrity, we know that when they say something, when they act something, it's coming from what they think. Jesus said it himself in Matthew 22. He said, out of the heart is the wellspring of the mouth. The mouth is the wellspring of the heart. What's in your heart is eventually going to come out in your speech. And what comes out in your speech is going to be a function of what you actually believe to be true, whether you say it or not. So, and of course, the irony is, looking at hypocrisy and integrity, more work goes into being a hypocrite than being a person of integrity, right? because you have to keep up the show. You have to keep up the act, and I don't know who I've told what and how I've tried to present myself to this person. There's a lot of work that goes on behind the scenes and keeping up the show. Leading a life of integrity, at least, is consistent all across the board. It's less work, and it's right. The long introduction is to set the context for what we're looking at. We're going to see examples of integrity to begin with, then an example of hypocrisy, how God dealt with that in this context, and what happened as a result. Keep in mind, this is the early church for the first time dealing with these things. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Now, what we're seeing here is that with salvation came a couple things. Stop right there. By salvation, what I mean is when these individuals came into context or came into contact with the risen Lord, Jesus Christ, who had risen from the dead and who was present with them in the form of the Holy Spirit, when they had brought their sins to him and had their sins forgiven, when they had exchanged their life for Jesus Christ's perfection and chosen to live by grace rather than the Jewish law, something changed. That is salvation. Okay? Salvation isn't just I wake up one morning and want to be a better person because after all, doggone it, I haven't done so well the last 30 years. I'm going to jog more this month. I'm going to be nicer to my kids. I'm going to do this better. That's rules. That's legalism and that's moralism. That's not the gospel. The gospel is when I, in all my insecurities and insufficiencies and brokenness, see Jesus Christ for who he is, a perfect God who came to earth, took on flesh as a man, went to the cross and died for my sin, that my punishment was laid on him, that what I deserve and what I know I deserve was taken by him. I receive the grace that he's given to me, and the only law that comes along with that is the law of grace. Now go and sin no more. Not, well, good, now that you're a Christian, let me give you the new deal, okay? The new deal is don't do this, 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 and do this, 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 this. That sounds like the same bondage I was in before. So now I'm in bondage to moralism, to being a good guy? That's not the gospel. The gospel is Jesus Christ alone. Jesus Christ alone. Not Jesus Christ plus church, Jesus Christ plus baptism, Jesus Christ plus communion. All those things are a fruit of Jesus Christ, but he is at the center and he must be. When these individuals came into contact with that gospel, we see a couple things that change in their life. With their salvation, first off in the passage here, came a corporate unity. We see that all of those who were gathered together in verse 32 were of one heart and of one mind. They were going together in the same direction. With their salvation came a corporate unity. There was a lack of agenda from each of these individuals that they were feeding into this community, and there was more of a bottom-line agreement. Now, granted, they had an easier time being of one accord, because there was no past history to draw from. There was no 100 years of splinter sects of Christianity where they could ask, what kind of Christian are you? They had no other agenda other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. What keeps us back from really achieving that corporate unity is even within the body of Christ, we can't seem to find that because we all are searching after our own individual agendas. And each of those agendas may be good and right in a certain context, but they're not overarching for everybody. And especially as we're looking at the church today, during election time, the church is always so polarized. Because I have this group over here, the so-called religious right, who's trying to convince me that family values is the core of all the breakdown in American society. I have this group over here saying, well, on the left hand, you might say, saying, well, social justice is what's going to fix everything. We got to fight global poverty. We have to do this. The problem is neither of them are right, and both of them are right. But anytime someone tries to play off who I'm placing my faith in to build their own constituency that they can then count on during tax time, I have a big issue with that. How dare you pigeonhole me as right or left, red or blue? You cannot do that. And that's an agenda that now I bring to the church, and I expect everyone votes the same way I do. Red flags, gang, red flags. If you can be defined by one of two political parties in America, you may be affiliated more with America than Jesus. That's a problem. Why am I pointing that out? Because that is an agenda that breaks apart unity. There's a lot of people that you may disagree with that at the heart, you're still brothers and sisters in the Lord. Keep the main thing, and keep the peripheral things peripheral. We all have our own individual convictions, and we should, and those convictions should be strong. But beware of foisting those convictions on other people. In my house, there is always the grand closer of all arguments. And we're going in one direction. Whenever my wife and I argue, it's always because one of us is not getting our way, or there's an unmet expectation that hasn't been met. I thought she was going to act a certain way. She thought I was going to act a certain way. At the end of the day, after all this arguing, we have to look at each other and say, you know what? We have the same bottom line. We may disagree about this issue right here, but the same bottom line is that we want to glorify God in our marriage. We want to glorify God in our lives. We want to glorify God in our parenting. Everything that we do, we want to be an act of praise to Jesus Christ. This right now is not doing that, so let's stop arguing. We're going to have to agree to disagree about this issue. Because we have the same bottom line, because we have the same goal, we're able to actually work through those better, or at least start to work through those better. Conflict resolution is not one of my strong points, but I'm getting better and better every year. But that is how we end the argument. We have the same bottom line. Here we're seeing this corporate unity in the book of Acts that I look around and think, why did they have it and we don't? Why was it so easy for them and we just continually miss it? There was a lack of agenda. There was the same bottom line, and it was just Jesus. Just Jesus. Now, also with that, with their salvation came a radical realignment of all of their priorities, including their finances. It said that they had everything in common. Verse 34, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Now, I read a passage like that, smells like communism. How is it we're just giving away everything? Now, here's the big difference. Communism says, what's yours is mine. The early church said, what's mine is yours. The way they chose to live almost communally is not mandated by Scripture, but it is accurately recorded. The Bible never says, this is the way that we're to live. Whenever you have a house, you need to sell the proceeds and give it all to the church. Or we need to make sure there's no needy people around us ever, and we need anything that we have, we're supposed to be giving away all the time. We're not supposed to slavishly imitate the early church on what they did. However, in their own particular cultural context of where they were living in first century Jerusalem at the time, it was very appropriate for them to do that for a couple of reasons. It was an example of how they responded to the needs around them. Number one, to keep up with the rapid growth of the church. People were flooding in the church every day by the thousands. And they just had one little group of people. How on earth do you respond to that many needs? Number two, remember on the day of Pentecost, there were Jews gathered together there from every nation. They had come together for the Feast of Pentecost. And some of them, after they saw the Holy Spirit fall and saw the promise of the Messiah fulfilled, they didn't leave. So now they have Jewish refugees in Jerusalem that are looking for a place to live. How on earth do they respond to that? Because now Jerusalem just got bigger in what they're doing. And lastly, because these people were sure that Jesus Christ was coming in their lifetime. So they were able to have this joyful unconcern of all their possessions, of everything that they were doing. The Bible never says that we're supposed to look at that and do everything they did, because that would be stupid. However, we're looking at this, and we're not imitating it, but we're looking at the spirit of generosity that befits a life that has been redeemed from the pit of hell. And as I come into contact with how good God has been in giving to me what I don't deserve, I'm looking for others that I can model that same thing for. I may choose to go about it in a different way, and I should, because I live in Los Angeles in 2008, not Jerusalem in AD 33. So the context of my giving is going to be different. You need to understand that because I hear every time I hear about Acts being taught, it's kind of like, this is the early church, we need to do everything they did. You can't do everything they did. They're Jews in Jerusalem thousands of years ago. In their context, that was appropriate. Not so much in mine, because I'm not going to move into a hippie art commune here with my kids and my wife and start wearing flowery dresses and drinking green tea. It's not going to happen. So there must be a different way in my context that I can still see the spirit of generosity, this unconcern for possessions, and be able to give in the same way, and there is. But it requires me thinking and looking around me and finding out how I can do that. And lastly, with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. As a result of their salvation, they were giving a testimony of the resurrection, which is the most supreme example of power the world had yet to see. So much of our preaching and so much of our teaching in the Church of Jesus Christ is centered around trying to get people to be good boys or good girls, getting them to be docile and domesticated and sitting there nice and neat and quiet. And there's very little talk about something as messy as the resurrection of a man from the dead. And yet we've noticed as we're going through Peter's sermons, every single time Peter opens his mouth, it's about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not getting saved. He's not trying to get everyone saved, whatever that means. He's testifying to the reality of the resurrection and saying there is a God who is so powerful. He defeated sin, he defeated death, the two biggest bullies of the human race. He effectively wiped out once for all, and now he's calling you to follow him. Well, does that start when I get to heaven when I die? No, you missed the point completely, man. It's not about going to heaven when you die. It's about that resurrection power and kingdom availability now. It means he's coming to me and saying, there is a way of living that you haven't even begun to comprehend. Because your mind has been so focused on going to heaven when you die, you forgot I'm trying to bring heaven right now where you are. I'm trying to expand this kingdom, and I want to use you to do it. They testified to the power of the resurrection and telling people about that, and people need to see that. Our God is loving, and he has a lot of aspects that are very feminine. There is a lot of nurturing. There's a lot of caring. There's a lot of gentleness. But there's also those more traditional masculine aspects of God that we see both in Scripture, where we see just that strength and that power and that justice. And the beautiful thing is when you bring those two together, you finally have a full-orbed view of who Jesus Christ is. And we need both of it. I can't just have the one God who's nice and love, but just kind of overlook sin. Nor do I want the God who's just thundering against sin and hates everybody and you're all going to hell and there's none. You need the both to balance it out. And practically in my life, sometimes I don't struggle with how big God is. I know he's sovereign. I know he's creator. I know he alone can do anything. But I need him to be small enough to listen to me. I need to know he's also for me and I belong to him. I know that he's big and powerful. I just need him to be small enough to listen to my prayers tonight because I don't feel they're going much further than the ceiling. But there's other times that I want the UFC Jesus to come down and start breaking heads, man, because I got a big issue in front of me, and I don't want the God who's loving and sweet and caring. I need power behind that. I want the WWF SmackDown coming here and putting an end to all the situations. I need a God of that kind of power and yet that kind of personal love and concern. A God who loves me, but a God who likes me as well. And until we combine the two of those together, you do not have an accurate picture of who God is. And if you do not have an accurate picture of who God is, you're worshiping an idol, which I believe is condemned in the Old Testament. Could be wrong. If it's not the true Jesus, it's a fake Jesus. And if it's a fake Jesus, it's an idol of our making. It's been said that God created us, we just return the favor. We try to recreate God into who I want him to be. You can't have one or the other. You have to have both of them together. These guys were testifying to the example of the resurrection. And one last quote, Romans 11:22 says, behold, the goodness and severity of God. The goodness towards those who believe, the severity on those who want nothing to do with him. Behold the goodness and severity of our God come together in one. Now, this is an example of this generous integrity of them living their lives. Jesus said we ought to be giving to others. Jesus said that the poor you'll always have with you, but still to take care of them. I'm supposed to hold this tension in my mind, this dichotomy of knowing that I will never eradicate world poverty, but yet I'm still called to do something about it. And I'm going to go out there and do it. Not, let's just form a think tank and talk about that a little bit more. What we need right now is a committee. That's what we definitely need. We need a committee to talk about how we're going to reach out to the poor. And then we'll form the people, the Judean people's front of food gathering. We're going to take it in and give it to the people. They just said, hey, Jesus said give. I'm going to give. Let's do it. That's integrity. That's integrity. Jesus gave me so much. Here's what I have to give. Now, we're going to see a specific example of that kind of integrity in verse 36. Look with me. Acts chapter 4. Thus Joseph, who is also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite and a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Enter Barnabas, an interesting character in the early church that we never read much about. And he's always seen as an assistant to a main character in the story. He's one of those side characters that you always love. You guys have all those actors that whenever they're in a movie, it doesn't matter if they're not in a big role, you know it's going to be good. Like Michael Caine, whenever he's not the main actor but he's in a movie, it's going to be good, and I'm going to not be able to wait and see what Michael Caine's doing. There's certain people that just, whenever they're in a story, you love them. You love what it is that they're doing. Barnabas always comes, and he's never really a main character. He's always behind the scenes of this main character, behind the scenes of this main character. And he is the prime example of integrity that the church is putting up, saying, this guy is one to imitate in his generosity. We see that he had some property. He sold it, and he gave all of the proceeds to the church. That was just the generosity that was in this guy. The name Barnabas means son of encouragement. We see him continually throughout Scripture. The next time we see Barnabas, he's exemplifying? Is that a word? Did I just make it up? Okay. If not, I just patented that. Don't ever use it. I'm going to charge you 60 cents every time the word exemplify is used. He exemplifies this kind of spirit of generosity. The next time he's seen, there was a young guy named Saul who was persecuting the church, killing Christians, hauling them off to jail. This guy apparently has a conversion experience, but he's probably just trying to get inside the church to find out where they are and haul them all off to jail. Barnabas is the only one who goes to this guy that no one else wanted anything to do with, and he took a chance with him. He said, everyone else around here thinks that you're fake. Everyone else around here, Paul, thinks that you're trying to take us to Christian, and they doubt the validity of your conversion. But Barnabas takes a chance on him and says, I'll tell you what, you come stay with me for a while. Barnabas took a chance on him when none of the other apostles would. Later on, we see him doing the exact same thing to another young believer, Mark, who would end up going on to write the Gospels, the Gospel of Mark, and giving him a chance when Paul wanted nothing to do with him. That same spirit of integrity, of showing to others the same grace that we've been shown. This is what we're seeing in Barnabas as his example here. It's one man's way of working out the reality of redemption in his life. We're just seeing how he chose to do it, and with that, what happened as a result of that generosity. Helen Keller once said, someone asked her, despite being mute and blind and deaf, how it is that she always had such a good outlook on life. And she said, so much has been given to me, I have no time to ponder that which I have been denied. So different from our modern culture's mantra, which is so little has been given to me, I have to worry about what I don't have, because if I don't get it, no one's going to get it for me. Here is Barnabas, that same kind of spirit. So much has been given to me, I don't have time to think about what I don't have. I have so much in front of me. And we see him just kind of giving, doing that. That's the exact opposite of James 2:15 says, if you see a brother or sister in need and they're cold and you have a coat, don't walk by him and say, hey, brother, be warm and filled, and then go your way doing nothing. If it's within your power to help someone else out, you're required to do so. Not to think about it, not to think real hard about it or pray for it, but to do it. To actually do it. Not to rely on someone else to do it for you. Barnabas, perfect example. Now, we're going to see the prime example of hypocrisy and what happened. We move from this. It's amazing how Scripture does this. It portrays this picture of integrity. You can imagine someone not yet following Jesus coming into contact with this kind of community, a group of people who chose to live that way and saying, surely there is a God in Israel. surely your God is real. Look at what he's doing. Chapter 5. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. So here's the story. The early church is watching Barnabas. Barnabas is starting to get well known and getting praise for what he did. So we have Ananias and Sapphira who decide, I'd like that kind of recognition as well for selling property and giving it all. So they decide among themselves, let's sell this property and let's keep back a part of the proceeds for ourselves and tell the church that we gave all of it. They come in. Now here's the problem with that. They didn't have to do that at all. No one would have thought less of them if they chose not to give it all. If they had brought $10 of the proceeds to the church, Peter would have said, God bless you guys for your generosity. They could have rightfully said, hey, we have some personal costs that we need to recoup on this as well, so we're going to keep back a portion for the sale of the house and put it in this land and give the rest to the church. They could have done that. That's what Peter says. Peter says, listen, when you had the property, was it not your own? And after it was sold, wasn't the funds at your disposal? The issue wasn't that. The issue was they were hypocrites. They wanted to be seen by everybody else as incredibly generous people who gave everything they had. That was the issue. Now, Peter must have had a word of knowledge from God, because how else would he know that they kept back part of the proceeds? How would Peter have known that that wasn't the full amount? So in some way, Peter must have known spiritually that they were trying to fool him by pretending to give it all, and then Peter calls them out. Ananias must have been expecting praise, right? Because after all, everyone thought that he just gave all the proceeds to the house. So he walks in there probably expecting Peter to just gush over him and how generous he was and what an example of a Christian he was. And instead, Peter just comes down both barrels firing and calls him out on it. What are you doing? You haven't lied to men, you've lied to God. Now, the problem here is wanting to be seen for something we're not. That is why any of us play the hypocrite. Ananias and Sapphira, at the root, there is a lot of other sins that come into play in this passage. What I'm focusing on was the primary one, is that they wanted to be seen for something that they were not. There is a variety of ways that we can do that same thing in our culture today, whether it be in the church culture or outside the church culture. Every culture has their different blends. What typically happens, and this is why I'm so adamant about against legalism, is what happens is people come inside a church community. And before I even learn in my life what the gospel should produce, I learn what's acceptable in this group and what's not acceptable in this group. Okay, so around here, I don't talk about A, B, and C, but I have to talk about E, F, and G, whatever the case may be, because that's what people here want to hear. And it turns into that legalism. Now, when I do that, I'm pretending to be something I'm not. And when you pretend to be something you're not, you can do it by your actions. So much of our words that we use to manipulate other people. And we need to be broken of that so we can actually be consistent, whole, undivided in who we are. How many times have you done this? You haven't eaten anything all day long. And so it's dinner time and you help yourself to a second helping. And you start justifying why it is you're having a second helping. Oh, I haven't had anything all day. Because you think everyone else is looking at you and thinks you're a glutton. God forbid someone should think you're a glutton. Oh, I haven't eaten anything all day except for maybe an apple this morning and a little tiny piece of bagel. Other than that, I haven't had anything. I'm famished here. You're trying to justify your behavior to someone else. You're trying to justify your actions to someone else because you're afraid that they might think less of you. That's a problem. That's a problem because no one else, in real reality, most people don't care. We just think they do. But even more at the heart of that is I end up playing the hypocrite when I do that because I learn how to manipulate you by the words that I choose to use. And if it's bad in the world, it's doubled in the church, unfortunately, because we all have this issue of who we think we're supposed to be in Christ. Well, don't Christians look like this? Now, that doesn't come from the Bible. That comes from 100, 200 years of church culture in the past, that this is what we're supposed to look like. This is what we're supposed to do. And it doesn't come from Scripture. Now, that obviously is a problem. The theology in this passage that we have to bring out before we move on to Sapphira. Peter says to him, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" One verse down, he says, "You have not lied to men, but you have lied to God." The Holy Spirit is God. And we are not going to get off into a Trinitarian discourse of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. What you must understand is theology is simply what you believe about God. And if what you believe about God is wrong, then the foundation is wrong and everything else is going to be off. I just spent a series of a couple weeks, a couple months ago, we had a Jehovah's Witness come to the door. And I was humbled by the example of a friend of mine who did this with some Mormon missionaries. And he actually took the time to talk with them and to find out what was going on with them. And so I'm like, here he came to my door and he wanted to talk. And I said, okay, every Saturday morning at 11 o'clock, you come by the house and we'll talk. And so for the first couple of Saturdays, he and his partner came by and I let them talk. I didn't say anything. Number one, he was an older man. And so even though I believe different from him, he's worthy of my respect because he's older than me. So I showed him all due respect, although I let it be known I'm a pastor. I didn't want to just completely, you know, the fourth session in, all of a sudden jump on him. And he's like, whoa, where'd this guy come from? So I let him know, listen, I know Scripture, I'm a pastor, and you know, but if you're right and I'm wrong, I want to know about it. I'm not completely closed off to the fact that I might be wrong about this, so you take your Bible and you convince me otherwise that I'm wrong, and let's do this. First three, four sessions, he kept talking and talking and talking and talking. They have a big problem with the Holy Spirit being God. They have a big problem with Jesus being God. And as a result, it's a very legalistic, works-based system that their whole life is built on these rules and regulations of what they can and can't do. Because if Jesus is not God and the Holy Spirit is not God, then I have no one to bring grace and no one to enforce that grace and help me to actually live according. All they have is the law. All they have is the law. And so finally on the fifth session, I said, no, I have some questions for you. I've been listening to you talk for all these times. And I started throwing things back at him, and he would not answer it. Would not answer it. Kept finding ways around and doing that until finally I said, listen, this is really frustrating. I give you an opportunity to speak the whole time. When I'm asking you questions, you don't answer my questions. I gave you a chance. I wanted to listen to what you had to say, but who you are screams so loudly that I can't hear what you say. So I think our meeting's going to be done with at this point. Their theology led to a very bad application of what grace was supposed to look like, what God wanted of them. It's not just a side note to be doctrinally correct. It's the main event that we really know who God is and who God is not. Especially considering many of us have to detox out of what we grew up with church when we first come to Jesus and go, oh, he was nothing like that at all. We need to know who he is and who he's not. Peter, here's probably a key into the unity. Notice what Peter says. Peter says, you haven't lied to men, but you've lied to God. Maybe this was a key to the unity of the early church. That, was it true that he lied to Peter? Yes, he absolutely did lie to Peter. But Peter wasn't personally offended. Peter said, you know what? You haven't lied to me. You've lied to God. How many problems and schisms that happen within the body of Christ happen because you or I are personally offended at something else? Versus having a concern for someone else that's so great that says, even though you have personally offended me, you've not offended me, you've offended God by your behavior. And I want to pray for that. And you don't come up to them, Mr. and Mrs. Spiritual, dear brother, I'm going to pray for you on that. You know, no. What I'm saying is, it doesn't hit you personally, I'm personally offended when this happens. It's, man, that person is sinning against God and God alone. I just happen to be in the wake of that. And because I care and have a concern for this person, I want to pray for them. I want them to realize that was a sin against God, not against me. Maybe that was the key into the unity of the early church. That Peter chose to not be offended. He chose to not be offended. And as he chose to not be offended, he realized the act was actually against God, which is a bigger offense. Now, verse 7, we see Ananias' wife. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? "Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. All of a sudden, everybody's getting the picture. This is not just the buddy Jesus. This is not just the Jesus is my friend kind of thing. This is a God who deserves and demands worship. And he is taking great pains to purify his church. And that it matters. Personal conduct matters. Now, let me also say this. Peter is not responsible for their deaths. I believe Peter was probably the most surprised when they both dropped dead, okay? He didn't know the magic spell to cause a heart attack on someone. So Peter's not to blame for this. He was probably sitting there going, "I can't believe this just happened. I can't believe he just fell down dead." And then his wife comes in and says the same thing, and he's going, "Oh, man, the feet of your husband's feet are right there. They carried him out the door. The same thing's going to happen to you. She falls down dead." The problem with this, obviously, is that God just killed two people. Am I supposed to defend God up here for you? Oh, God certainly wouldn't do that. Let me paint the context for you right here. Their deceit impeded the progress and the purity of the church. If the kind of hypocrisy, listen to me, if the kind of hypocrisy that we see in the church today was allowed in the church then, there would be no Christianity. There would be no followers of Jesus Christ today because it would have weakened the foundation so substantially that their message was good, but their lifestyle wasn't according to the message. They had this message of, hey, we don't live by the law, we live by grace. And that grace not only makes me a more generous person, a more spirit-filled person, someone who cares about other people, who has better relationships. It's not about that I do those things. It's that I have been transformed to the kind of person for whom those acts come naturally. I don't have to think about putting on the show that I'm a good guy. It actually naturally happens because I've been transformed. There would be no Christianity today if this were allowed to happen. This is a critical juncture of the church. Any impurity in it right now weakens the foundation. It doesn't grow. It was that serious. Now, we see the fruit of free will in this passage. Those two chose to do this thing. We see the fruit of free will, and we may be shocked by it. But I don't think there's one of us here that's willing to lay the axe at the root of that problem. Does any of us really want to see God go through and do that again? So before you say, "I don't go to church because there's no hypocrites," think about that. And before you hear someone else say, "I don't go to church because there's hypocrites," do you want God to come through and kill all the hypocrites in the church so you can go? Because then he'd have to kill you probably too. And that would suck, man. So how about we just drop this foolish line of reasoning and get serious? Jesus himself told the parable of the wheat and the tares. And here's this beautiful field with all the wheat. Late at night, the enemy creeps in, plants all of these weeds. Now, all of a sudden, the weeds are growing up the same time as the wheat. And someone comes and says, "Hey, we need to wipe out all the weeds." And Jesus says, "You can't wipe out all the weeds because then you'll take out the wheat too. So let them both grow together until the end of the age. And when harvest time comes, we cut them all up and then we divide it." Picture of the church. You are going to have that. And you know what? We should have that. If this church becomes the holy club of people who don't want to engage in reality and want to go from one Bible study to the next fellowship night until I actually am so removed from the people who need the message the most, we have a problem. And if I'm continually preaching like I expect everyone to automatically understand the Bible and years of history, we have a problem. But if I'm assuming that by teaching this way and bringing out these issues, you're going to hear it and say, "I know someone who's not a believer but would actually like to hear that message." Not condemning them, not looking down on them, not we're better than you, but to create an environment where we all feel comfortable and confident, not only bringing others to find out the validity of Jesus Christ's claims, but if someone disagrees with us, no one's going to come down on them and drop the hammer. That's a community of grace, of learning what Christ requires of us. Not just the group of people who, those they curse. Oh, my virgin ears. Get over it. That's the world you live in, man. Get over it. We're so afraid of anything out there, we create this little thing in here until eventually it's not recognizable by grace at anything. It's, oh, in there they're all good people. Well, that doesn't look like much fun. And to be honest, it's not. So I'm thankful that's not the point. The point is, Jesus Christ coming to earth, everything changes. Everything changes. It is no longer about getting your behavior right. It is no longer about behavior modification. It is about transformation by the Spirit of God to make me into the kind of person from whom these good works naturally flow. And part of that is a growing process of learning what that means. And I don't need someone who's ready to come down on me every time I mess up. I want to see the same grace extended to me that I hope I'm extending to others. And in that, the Spirit of Christ is fostered. Now, lastly here, let's look at how the community responded. Because, set the stage here, right? God's telling a story. Two people God just killed. You think that's the exact opposite of the seeker-sensitive service, right? People come in and they're sinning their lives, we just kill them, right? We're going to put that on our business cards. That's great. Come in for free slayings. Now, you think that all of a sudden, you think that the whole mission of the church comes to a screeching halt. Two people just died for being fake. And God said, you're lying to me. You're ruining this community. They're dead. You would think that no one else wants anything to do with this group, right? Verse 12, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in high esteem. So now the first thing that happened is their message is backed up by their lifestyle, and all of a sudden, all the hecklers in the cheap seats talking smack were silenced, right? Jesus just came down, bam, this is what my church is going to be about. All the people who are persecuting the church stop for a second and go, oh, it's that serious. It's that serious. God is doing something very, very different. And they realized it was a serious thing to call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ. How many of you who grew up in the church started going because of the cute girl at youth group, or all your friends started going, or your parents wanted you to go, or it was still respectable to be a part of the church when you were growing up? That's not the case anymore. Here, all of a sudden, they're realizing, if I'm going to claim to follow Jesus Christ, I better be ready to back it up. I better have had a salvation experience where I know that I can do nothing but follow Jesus now. It's not about, let's see if I can watch what these people over here are doing and then try to act that way. They realized it was a serious thing. And all these signs and wonders are following. We're going to end right here. But before I conclude, let me just bring this out. And I've done this before, but I want to keep doing this because we look at the signs and wonders that happen in the book of Acts, and we wonder, why doesn't that happen today? Why don't I see these same things happening today? We go on, we read that, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, the shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. I don't see that happening much in North Hollywood right now. There are three primary periods in church history that were accompanied by signs and wonders for a reason. The very first one in the Old Testament began with who? Does anybody know? Moses. There was a lot of miracles happening and signs and wonder under Moses' ministry, and it happened to authenticate his message. Anytime God is on the move doing something radical and huge, we see these times of signs and wonders. It wasn't a normal occurrence in ancient Israel for that to happen. But God gave a special grace to Moses where we see all these signs and wonders. The second period of history is during the time of the prophets with Elijah and Elisha. We see all these miracles happening at the hand of these two guys. Most people weren't doing that. But God was doing something through them and authenticating their message by that. The third time was in the Gospels. We see Jesus Christ himself come doing those miracles onto this, authenticating the message of Christ. We see these signs and wonders. We're not told to look after these signs and wonders today. This was for the early church to establish their message, that their lifestyle was marked by an authenticity there. And instead of stopping people from coming to the gospel, the purified church grows in power. Let's end with the lesson for today. What's the point? What's the point? There's hypocrisy, there's integrity, that's great. The greatest opposition to the gospel comes not from outside persecution, but internal hypocrisy. That is what weakens the gospel. And we'd love to sit here and talk about all those bad and dirty and mean people who don't love Jesus, who are coming down on us and infringing on our religious freedoms. Or do you want to establish some kind of communistic state with Jesus Christ at the head right now? He said that's coming. That will happen. But he has also said, you have this period right now where that's the world you live in, baby. I have overcome the world. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. Right into the mix. You're in that world, but not of it. So take heed of how you walk. Redeeming the time, it says in Ephesians. That's important. It's outside persecution. Look at outside persecution. Look at the underground house church in China. That went from 50 people during the whole communist regime, it grew to over 3 million people, and they had no paid pastors, they had no buildings, they had no formal structure or liturgy of worship. And they grew to over 3 million people and are still mushrooming. How does that happen in the face of such persecution? Probably because the persecution wiped away all the externals. And you had to be in it for the long haul to actually be part of it. So now it's not just about putting a Jesus sticker on the back of my car and getting some Christian CDs and wearing my Stephen Curtis Chapman concert, you know, t-shirt, and that's what makes me a Christian. I got a cross and I've got all the externals. All the externals are wiped away, so now God is just bearing open my heart and saying, but what's in your heart? Yeah, you know how to look it on the outside, but where are you at? And you know what I find as my mind goes down that path? I find there's a lot of people that don't look it, but inside, they are it. And I learn to judge people a whole lot less. I find some of the strongest Christians are people that I look at and go, that person can't be a Christian. Christians don't. Or Christians do. And I find out, wow, that person has got it in ways that I haven't even begun to get it. And I become less judgmental and I start looking at the hypocrite that lives within me, Mike Brown, and say, ooh, that hurts. It's so much easier to have the legalism and the judging versus looking at myself and seeing what has to happen. This is not about getting the behavior right. It's about Jesus coming in as the rescuer in your life. It's about Jesus coming in as the hero of the story that keeps us centered, that keeps us tethered, that gives us a vision and a purpose and a common goal of what it is that we're doing here. Since we just started, we're just kind of getting up and running here, that's the kind of community we want to create. I'm so strong about this because I want to build this into the DNA of Tribe right now. Because it's not about getting established and getting legitimized, however we find that. Well, now we're for real because we have whatever it is. Now we're for real because now we have this. Now we're for real. No, we're building it in right now. So there's a real sincerity and authenticity to what it is that we're doing, that as we grow in truth, not in polish. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. And I am so thankful for the place that you have brought me out of and the place that you have brought me to. And God, for those times in my life that I want grace for myself, but I want to place a law on other people, I ask your forgiveness. God, we need you. We need you to free us from a judgmental spirit. We need you to free us from hypocrisy. We realize it's one of those things that doesn't get better because we try harder. It gets better because we stop trying. We throw ourselves on you and say, Lord Jesus, we do not have what it takes. But you do. Thus the need for a perfect Savior to save imperfect people. And I thank you in looking at the issue of hypocrisy in the church that we can't judge the Savior by the people you came to save. We all, in our various stages of brokenness, have a need of you. And as you said to the religious rulers, the ultimate hypocrites, let he without sin cast the first stone. Lord, we choose to put our stones down and focus on the plank in our own eye versus the speck in others. Help us to live lives of integrity that are consistent with who we want to be and who you want us to be. Help us to be consistent with a new way of being human in living by grace. In Jesus' name, amen.